Lord, as we have just read Exodus chapter 3, we're conscious that we're looking into awesome things because we've seen you're telling us so much about yourself. And that's a daunting thing, but it is a wonderful thing as well to hear you tell us more about what you're like and how that should change the way that we live. Please, we pray that you'd help us not to shy away from that now, not to block our ears, not to harden our hearts. Please help us to hear and be transformed for your glory. Amen. Let me ask you this. What are the things that you think stop God keeping his promises? What are the things that that make it really hard for you to believe that God can actually carry out his plan? Sometimes it's looking at circumstances, isn't it? So things just seem to be so stacked against God, it looks like he doesn't have a chance. But Exodus 1 has dealt with that. If you were here last week, you'll have seen that too. So we saw last week, back in the book of Genesis, back in Genesis chapter 12, God gave Abraham some awesome promises. He told him he was going to make his family into a great nation. He was going to give them a wonderful land of their own. And he was going to bless them richly as they learned to live in obedience to him. And through them, he was going to bless the whole world. But remember what we saw in Exodus chapter 1, God's people, the people to whom he's made those promises, they're in slavery. And it really didn't look very good for them. There was this vicious tyrant, Pharaoh, who was determined to keep their numbers down, to stamp them out. He tried everything he could, forced labour, even killing all their baby boys. And what happened? Chapter 1, verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread. God, he didn't just keep his people in existence, although in those circumstances that would have been remarkable enough. He made them multiply. He said he was going to make them into a great nation, and nothing was going to stop him doing that. You see, circumstances we saw last week, they can't stop God keeping his promises at all. So why else do we find it so hard to believe that he will keep his promises? What else stops us having a greater confidence that God will achieve what he wants to achieve in the world? Well, very often, it's us, isn't it? It's that we know ourselves. And we've got such an overwhelming sense of our own inadequacy. I wonder whether you know what I mean. So, well, maybe we know that God longs for the whole world to hear the news about Jesus so that they can turn and trust him too. The trouble is, we don't think we could ever tell anyone that. Sometimes we don't even think we could pluck up the courage to invite someone along to hear somebody else tell them about it. Maybe that's what was going through some of our minds when we had a Passion for Life a few weeks ago. We just don't think we're up to the job. Or maybe we know that God wants his people to be different because he wants them to be increasingly free from sin, to live holy lives. And then we look at those sins that we keep stumbling into, and we can't imagine ever having the desire or the strength to shrug them off and be free of them. Maybe we know that we're meant to be a loving people who are really committed to caring for others and kind of getting into one another's lives so we can help one another through this Christian life. And then the crunch time comes, we spot somebody new at church who perhaps we don't know. Or maybe someone we just don't know very well. And we're thinking, well, there's just no way I could ever pluck up the courage to go and talk to that person and get to know them better. It's not that we disagree with what God wants. It's not that we think his plans are bad plans. We think they're great plans. It's just we can't see them working where we're concerned. Well, what do we need when we find ourselves thinking like that? One thing. We need to have our eyes wrenched away from looking at ourselves and our own inadequacies. We need to have them focused instead on God and how great he is. You know, sometimes when you're trying to point something out to somebody and they're just not getting the directions you're giving them, so they can look at the thing that you're looking at, and in the end it's almost like you have to come along and grab their head and turn it and point them in the right direction so they can see what you want them to see. That's what we need when we think we're not up to the job that God has given us. And that's exactly what we find happening for Moses here in Exodus 3 and 4. Five times we're going to see God, it's like he grabs Moses' head and wrenches it round and says, Moses, stop looking at yourself. Look at me. Well, we met Moses back in Exodus 2 last week. He was that one Israelite boy who got kept alive miraculously when all the others were drowned in the River Nile. And rather ironically, we saw last week, he's grown up in Pharaoh's palace. 40 years he's lived in Pharaoh's palace. We know that from Acts chapter 7. Until one day we saw Moses, he saw this Egyptian abusing another Israelite, and he just simply couldn't bear what he was seeing, so he killed the Egyptian there and then and tried to cover it up. But word got out, and Moses was forced to flee all the way to Midian, where he'd married a Midianite girl whose father, Jethro, had taken him in. So here is Moses, beginning of chapter 3, where we started our reading, looking after his father-in-law's sheep, Jethro's sheep, until one day he comes to this place called Mount Horeb, which is going to be very significant as we go through Exodus. You might know it by the name Mount Sinai. And there Moses sees the most extraordinary sight, a bush that's on fire, but not burning up. So he stops to look. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Don't come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. There are all sorts of things about God that we love to think about, aren't there? We love to think about God's love. We love to think about his forgiveness, his kindness, his care. We love to think about the fact he's in control of people who don't like us. Things like that. But we don't tend to think of God's holiness very often, do we? The fact that he is so different to you and me. So morally perfect. So white hot pure. That anything or anyone imperfect that comes into his presence just gets destroyed. Many of us, I guess, we tend to have quite a matey attitude towards God, don't we? We just sort of breeze into his presence without a second thought. Hi God, it's me again, isn't that great? Maybe we come before him together at church here. As if it's just the most unremarkable thing in the world that God would be interested in us. We act sometimes, don't we, as if it's okay for us to decide when we're going to tune into things, when we're going to concentrate on songs or prayers or a reading or a talk or something like that, as if it's we can just do it when we feel like it. We forget how awesome this God is. And of course we know from elsewhere, don't we, we've seen this in previous weeks, that God longs for us to be able to approach him like a little child running up to his or her dad, knowing that he or she is going to be welcomed. But we so often miss the fact that God is holy. That every time someone comes face to face with him in the Bible, they do what Moses does at the end of verse 6. They hide their faces because the sight is just too awesome for them to bear. But it's that holiness of God's that makes what he says in verse 7 over the page even more wonderful, isn't it? Because he's not some warts and all God who likes people like us because basically he thinks we're pretty similar to him. He's the God of heaven and earth in all his majestic holiness, and yet he cares about grubby little people like you and me. The Lord said, Verse 7, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of all these people he mentions. Can't you imagine Moses beginning to smile at this point? Can't you imagine his heart beginning to beat a little bit faster? 80 long years the Israelites have been suffering in Egypt. 80 long years. They've been wondering how God is going to keep those promises he made, assuming they still think he's going to do it. Moses, God says, don't worry, I've seen it all. And I do care, and now I've come, and now I'm going to do something about it. I've made you into a great nation. Now I'm going to bless you in a land of your own. Don't you think this was just the best news Moses could have ever hoped to hear? Verse 10. So now, Moses, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. What is going on in Moses' mind at that point? Lord, this is brilliant. You mean that finally you're going to rescue... What? You want me to go and do it? Now, Moses is a bit different to us, isn't he? We're not quite called on to rescue all of God's people like he was, and like Jesus would one day be. But even so, we do get those moments, don't we, when God's plan seems absolutely brilliant when we look at it in kind of general terms, and then suddenly we bump up against the fact he genuinely expects it to change the way we live. Lord, you are so gracious, wanting everybody to hear about Jesus. What? You want me to try and tell my neighbour about him? Lord, it is so good that you actually care about right and wrong. What? You want me to stop that treasured sin? Lord, it is brilliant you've made us a family here at church. What? You want me to give up an evening to pop round and see that person who's struggling so much? No. No, no. Lord, there must be some mistake. I can't possibly do that thing. Others, yes, they'd be really good at it, but not me. I'm just not cut out for that kind of thing, Lord. And that is basically what Moses says too. So 5 times in chapters 3 and 4, Moses tries to get God to see that he can't possibly do this thing that God is asking of him. So, chapter 3, verse 11, but Moses said to God. Verse 13, Moses said to God. Chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered. Chapter 4, verse 10, Moses said to the Lord. Verse 13, but Moses said. Do you get the picture? Moses really thinks this is not going to work. He really thinks God is expecting too much of him. 5 times he tries to get God to back down and change his mind. And we can kind of understand, can't we? Moses, we know now from Acts chapter 7, he's 80 years old. And no disrespect to anyone who's close to 80. But 80-year-olds don't often get asked to be liberators, do they? Plus, he's been away in Midian for 40 years. I'm sorry, you are? You can imagine the Israelites saying when Moses goes back and starts telling them what's happened. Plus, well... You remember that thing that happened back in chapter 2 after he killed the Egyptian who'd been abusing that Israelite. You see, you'd have thought the Israelites would have loved Moses for that, wouldn't you? But what happened when the very next day he tried to break up that fight between 2 Israelites? What, are you going to kill me too? One of them said to him. Must have been bitter rejection, mustn't it? And that kind of thing can linger for years, can't it? Can hang over us for years. And with Moses, perhaps it did. But just see now how patiently God meets each of Moses' objections by wrenching his head round, redirecting his focus away from himself and his own inadequacies to his, God's greatness. So verse 11 of chapter 3, objection 1. No, Lord, Moses is saying, you've got the wrong bloke. I could never stand in front of Pharaoh and lead these people out of Egypt. I don't know whether you've ever had that thing where you've tried to persuade someone to take on a particular job that you're desperate to do. That is the life of the HBC leader each year. What kind of things are we tempted to say when we find ourselves in those situations and the people we're talking to just don't think they can do it? Don't worry, we want to say, you're brilliant, you'll be fantastic. It's funny, it's not God's way, is it? Moses, God says in verse 12, you know what? You're right. You'd be rubbish at it on your own. You could never do it. But I'm not asking you to do it on your own. Verse 12, I'm going to be with you. And that makes all the difference. And one day, God says, when you and the people find yourselves back on this mountain, you will know that that was true, that I was with you. Verse 13, objection 2. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? Then what shall I tell them? No, Lord, Moses seems to be saying, I just don't know enough about you. What if the Israelites start asking me questions about who you are and I can't answer them? What if they want to know your name? And that's a really funny objection, isn't it? It's not very clear why the Israelites might have asked about that. But then it's not entirely clear that Moses is thinking very straight at this point. And of course, there is a sense, isn't there, in which knowing someone's name gives you a real connection with them. Do you know what I mean? So it's so frustrating, isn't it, when you're talking to someone that you know you've met before and you can't remember their name. It's like there's a barrier between you and them. You feel really awkward about it. Or maybe you're wandering down the street and someone comes up and asks you to take part in some survey or something that they're doing. Can I just make a note of your name, they say. Well, I'm not sure you can, to be honest. We tend to be a bit cagey about just giving our names away, don't we? We're not always sure we want people to have connections with us like that. And yet this white-hot, blisteringly pure, holy God longs to have that sort of connection with people like us, because just when you'd have thought he was going to say, Moses, if the people ask that, tell them to mind their own business, he answers the question. It's one of those epic moments in the story of the Bible. Verse 14. And imagine you go to a garden party at Buckingham Palace or something and you meet the Queen and she just takes you to one side. But just forget all the formalities, she says. Just call me Liz. Think how you're feeling. Multiply that by a few million. Because verse 14, here's my name, God says. You can know it. It's I am who I am. Just four Hebrew letters in the original, four consonants. If you put them into English, YHWH, Yahweh, they reckon it was probably pronounced. And it's the word that over and over again in the Old Testament gets translated Lord in capital letters. I am who I am. Or I will be who I will be, because it's the same in the original. Say this to the people of Israel, God says, I am has sent me to you. And it's such a tantalising name, isn't it? There's just something about it that seems to be saying, if you want to know what I'm like, if you want to know who I am, just watch me. Because I am who I am. I will be who I will be. See, God is saying how I don't change. How verses 15 and 16, I'm the same today as I was when Abraham, Isaac and Jacob were around. See, end of verse 16, how I care. How I've seen everything that has happened to my beloved people in Egypt. See verse 17, how I keep my promises. I will bring you out of Egypt to the land I've promised to give you. See verses 18 and 19, how I control the future. I know, God says, that the Israelites will listen to you, Moses, and I know that Pharaoh won't until I make him do it. see my power, verse 20, God says, as I hit Egypt where it hurts, so that in the end they do let you go. See, verse 21, how I will lead my people to victory, such total victory, that even your women will plunder the Egyptians. Again, no disrespect to women, but back then, women didn't plunder anybody. It was a sign that you were totally defeated if you got plundered by women. That is who I am, God says. Just watch me. And now you know me, Moses, off you go. And you really would have thought Moses would go and get on with it at that point, wouldn't you? But chapter 4, verse 1, objection 3. Lord, even if I tell them all that, they're not going to believe me. After all, Moses is probably thinking, that bloke 40 years ago, after I killed the Egyptian, he didn't want anything to do with me. Why is it going to be different now? So God graciously gives Moses three signs of his great power that Moses can use if he needs to persuade people that he's been sent by God. Take that staff of yours, God says. Chapter 4, verse 2. Throw it on the ground, it becomes a snake. Pick it up, it becomes a staff again. Take your hand, put it inside your coat. It comes out covered in leprosy. Put it back, it comes out clean. And if those don't work, verse 9, take some water from the river Nile, Moses. Pour it on the ground. It will turn to blood. Snakes were symbols of the Egyptian gods and kings back then. Leprosy, apparently, was the illness the Egyptians feared above all. The river Nile, it was like it was the life of the whole country. Look, God is showing Moses. See how powerful I am. See how I can just play with these things that these Egyptians are in complete awe of. So surely, Moses, you're going to go now. Well, verse 10, objection 4. Moses said to the Lord, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant, which is an odd thing to say, given that this conversation's gone on about 5 minutes, as far as we can tell. Moses is definitely not making much sense by now. I'm slow of speech and tongue, he says. Moses, God says, verse 11, who's in charge of all that? I am. It doesn't matter how good you think you are at speaking. I invented speech. So I will help you to do what you don't think you can do. I'll make sure, Moses, you've got the gifts and the skills that you need to do what I'm asking you to do. Now go. But verse 13, objection 5, Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. Yeah, Lord, I've heard all that, but even so, it's not really my thing. Can you get someone else to go? Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. I don't know, maybe it made sense for Moses to need a bit of reassurance right back at the beginning when God first told him what he wanted him to do. And God has been so patient, hasn't he? Four times he's given him that reassurance. He's promised to be with him. He's told him his name. He's shown him his power. He's promised to give him all the skills that he needs. Yeah, I know, Moses is saying, verse 13, but all the same, I'm going to opt out of this one, thank you, God. Completely forgetting, you don't say no to this God of blazing purity. You don't even cut deals with him. At the end of the day, you just do what he says. Even if you don't think that you're up to it, you fix your eyes on him and his power and you obey him. It's such a shock, isn't it? It really is, to see God's anger in black and white like that in verse 14. But it is such a helpful reminder to us, isn't it, that God really does demand our obedience. And we only ever opt out of that at our peril. And yet, even in his anger, God is so kind, isn't he? Okay, Moses, fine, he says, middle of verse 14. What about your brother, Aaron? He's good at speaking, isn't he? Take him. He can be your mouthpiece. He can do the talking. And so verse 18, Moses finally goes, and by the end of chapter 4, he's in Israel with Aaron. And the people there have heard what he's got to say, and verse 31, they believed. And when they heard that Yahweh, the Lord, was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. And we'll pick things up there next week. But just before we finish, it's worth us thinking, isn't it, that 1500 years later, 1500 years or so after all of this took place, the God who revealed himself to Moses as I am who I am, stepped into history in the person of Jesus. And time and again he took that name for himself. I am the bread of life, he said. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. And he gave his people a command. Just turn on to Matthew chapter 28. You'll find it on page 1001. Page 1001. Matthew 28, verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, this to his followers, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Go on, he said. Go and make the nations follow me. Teach them to obey everything I've said. And maybe we think that sounds like a fantastic idea. It does sound, doesn't it? Like just the sort of thing the church should be doing today. And then we suddenly think, crikey, he means Sundays at 7. And then we suddenly think, crikey, he means me. Go on, Jesus is saying, I've told you what to do. Get out there. Where you live, where you work, where you play. With your mission partners. Get into the whole world and get on with it. And none of us really feel we're up to that, do we? If we think we are up to it, we probably need to sit down and have another look at ourselves and we'll realise we're not on our own. But then just when we're tempted to do a Moses and we're tempted to think that, well, God's plan is great, but frankly where we are, it's going to grind to a halt. And so be it. Jesus meets us with exactly the same patience and reassurance and stubbornness with which he met Moses. Don't look at yourselves, he says. You'll never get on with this if you do that. And it's like he wrenches our head round, isn't it? Don't look at yourself, look at me, very end of Matthew's Gospel. Because surely I am with you always, he says, to the very end of the age. And I'll show you what I'm like as I work through you, Jesus is saying. Do you know how much power I've got? He's saying, all authority has been given to me. Not even death could hold me down. And through my Spirit, he'll give us every gift and every skill that we need to play the part that he wants us to play. Let's pray. And thank him for that. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you haven't changed, that you are the same today as you were 2,000 years ago when you spoke these words to your disciples. And the same as you were 1,500 years before that when you spoke to Moses. Thank you so much for your patience with weak people like us. Thank you so much for the way that you reassure us that it's not down to us, and for the way that you stubbornly but so kindly wrench our heads around from looking at ourselves and our own weaknesses and our failings and make us look at you in all your power. Thank you for this promise that you are with us always to the very end of the age. And thank you that as you work through us, we see more and more of what you're like. Thank you that you have all power. And we praise you that we can trust you to give us everything that we need to do the jobs that you want us to do. So please help us to be obedient people. And we ask this in your name. Amen.